Well, as you know, tonight we are finishing up our series on this Word of God, and tonight we're going to be talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. And Harry Caesar was scheduled to speak tonight, but he's had some complications due to his surgery a few weeks ago, or is it a month ago by now?
1 month.
1 month ago, celebration. So Harry was under different pressures, and so I said, "Hey, Harry, it's my delight to try to take this pressure off you and to present this myself." But Harry did ask if he could speak for maybe 5 minutes to give us a testimony, and of course we want to hear his testimony. Amen. So I invite Harry to come forward at this time.
It's supposed to be Tim introducing me tonight, but I'll have the privilege tonight to introduce Tim. But before I do, I just want to I should have found my place before I came up here, but I just want to tell you that in Ephesians 1:16, and how I give thanks to you all in the church every day in my prayer life, and how important the church is to me. And so I definitely just want to thank Tim, first of all, for go ahead and relieving me of having to teach tonight. However, it is my dire desire, didn't try to make that rhyme, but it is my dire desire to teach on the sufficiency of Scripture. It is especially close to my heart, and it's much better than having to teach on the incommunicable, immutable attributes of God, which I'm glad I didn't have to teach on. But I made a few notes, but I don't really need them because I'm not going to teach. I'm just going to preach here for a moment. And this church likes to preach, and we believe that the preaching of the Word is foremost in what we do here. And I'm sick tonight. But I found out today that I have something called H. pylori, and some of you might know what that is, but it's a infection inside your stomach, and it really makes you feel terrible, and if you eat, it makes you feel bad, and then if you don't want to eat, then you just starve, and that makes you feel bad. And because of that, over the last month or so, I've had sort of a general anxiety disorder kind of a thing, and I also have had three times I've had a severe anxiety attack. And going to my notes, and so I've suffered from that over the last almost a month now, and so I want to give a testimony tonight, first of all on the sufficiency of prayer, and then on the sufficiency of Scripture. And I'm so thankful for the saints who take part in their sanctification as well as mine in praying for me. And I can't tell you how much that means. You know, we have the bulletin, and there's a lot of people that have a lot of prayer needs that are on there, and I hope you don't take that lightly every week. I do pray that you pray for those people. What God has shown me through all of this, and maybe some of you have prayed for me, well, show Harry something through this time when he's sick. Many of you know I've been not well, and I think some of you might have prayed, well, show him his sin. And
praise God, he shows us our sin. And man, you know, there's a lot of sin, you know, that we're just not aware of even. But praise God, he brings that to light in our life. And I just listed a few here. And just pride is one of them. Because I've never, ever been anxious. And I couldn't. I couldn't really relate to people who have anxiety of any type. Because I never suffered from it. But praise God, he gave it to me. And praise God, I can relate to those people and have compassion. and that he has given me that. And so I praise him for that. I praise him for the fact that he's weeded out wicked thoughts in my life. And when I went in to have my shoulder done, you know, I'm thinking, well, I'll have my shoulder done, it'll be a piece of cake, and I'll be able to take advantage of the medical days off from work, and I'll take an extra week, and I'll enjoy my family, you know, because I'm due that or whatever. That's a wicked thought. And I just praise God that he's caused me to repent of that. I praise God that he's been able to give me a more sensitivity to sin as a whole and to live a more holy life. And I just praise God that he's transforming me, you know, and that's how we're supposed to live, and we're supposed to pray that and concentrate on that God would transform us. And I just am so thankful and gracious to God tonight that he's transforming me. And if he needs to give me more anxiety, or if he needs to give me more, I can't even say the H, whatever it is in my stomach, then so be it, if that's what God wants to do in my life. And the songs we sang tonight that Brian showed really spoke to me. And so tonight I just want to just say one thing about the sufficiency of Scripture, and I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And, you know, for some of you who have had anxiety or feeling low or whatever, feeling like you're out of control, that there's nothing that anything can do to help you, man, I'm telling you, I clung with all my strength and clawed into the Word. And it's the sufficiency of God's Word that saves. And it saves me, and it gives me grace, even though I might suffer from medical things. And so I just start at verse 3 here. And praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from him. And during all of this, I just cling to that. And God does comfort me. And he's comforted me in so many ways. I just want to share just a couple more. And I know you guys don't care how much time I take, but so many things have comforted me this week, in the last 2 weeks. Just to name a few, that I was able to comfort others. That a workmate of mine, his mother died, and 30 minutes before they were supposed to intern her, he had no one there to help him and to read the Word. And I was able to do that. I also, after Tim's sermon 2 weeks ago on being baptized, our two youngest daughters, Lene and Jane, came to us and said that they had accepted Christ and they had desired to be baptized. And that is because of more study in the Word, because I was sick, and more praying. And so I just praise God for that. And my stepmom would like to be baptized. And my nephew has rededicated his life to the Lord. And all these things are such graces from God. And he encourages me so much. And he's such a comfort to me that I just felt compelled I needed to say something tonight. So with that, I love the church, and I love all of you guys. And God has given me a deep love for the church. You guys have shown me incredible love, and I know you pray, and I know you pray for me, and pray fervently, and pray like you believe it, and pray like you mean it. And so, Tim, thank you again for doing this for me tonight. Give me a rain check. Please, I would definitely like to teach again. So, thank you.
Sure, Harry. You're on for the incommunicable, immutable attributes of God. You know, we should take our afflictions and consider them. What is the Lord, the good Lord, working? Amen? And what would he like me to learn in the midst of these things? I have an affliction of sin tonight that I'm suffering. My back is killing me. And it is because Monday night, with some single daughters, there's some young men around the house, and I have to prove myself. And so we were trying to move a few things, and I have a motorhome that is a large 22-year-old motorhome that was dead. It wouldn't start. And I said, well, I need to move this thing 2 feet, so we'll try to jump it or whatever. And so the young man says, well, he said, just get in it and put it in neutral. I'll push it. And I said, oh, that's in the rocks. You can't push that. He said, yes, I can. So I said, okay, I'll get in. So I got in, put it in neutral, and the motorhome was shaking a little bit, but it wasn't going anywhere. And I heard him grunting, and pretty soon my daughter was back there with him grunting, trying to push it. And then I got out, and I said, well, I said, I could move it. And he said, no, you can't. It didn't budge. I said, yeah, I could move it. I'm sure I could by myself. I don't even need a girl to help me. And so he said, well, 10 to 1, you can't. And I said, well, I'm not a betting man, but if you want to lose something, that's fine, you know. And so he said, okay. And he said, I'll put it in neutral. And I said, oh, yeah, and be sure and take off the parking brake. And so we did, and I just shoved it right along. So my sin was I deceived him a little bit and didn't take off the parking brake when he was trying to push it. And but my back is crying tonight for my sin. Anyway, whatever that's worth to you. Gives you a picture of my heart. Well, tonight, as many of you know, in an effort to study the scripture and come to good theological understanding regarding many biblical truths, here at Heritage Christian Fellowship, several are involved in the study of systematic theology. And we have been employing the resource of Wayne Grudem's book entitled The Same, Systematic Theology. While we do not necessarily agree with everything that is in Grudem's book, nor probably would any such book, it is well organized and it serves as a guide for us as we consider what the scripture says in regard to many and various theological studies, subjects. Of course, we look to the scripture to learn, amen, but have used Grudem's book as a resource to guide us in some of our studies. With several men being involved in this study, and I believe somewhere about 40, is that right, Pastor Sean? Somewhere around that number. We have then opened the door for some of them to teach on the subject of the Word of God using Grudem's book to assist us as a guide to learning what the Bible has to say about itself. And over the course of the past 2 months, we have learned the Word of God and the forms of the Word of God. We have studied that subject. We have talked about the canon of the Scripture and then also four characteristics of the Scripture. We have talked about the authority and inerrancy, the clarity of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, and tonight, the sufficiency of Scripture. And so that's what we're going to conclude this study with. And then, the Lord willing, next week we will begin a expository study going through the book of Psalms. And so you know from the book of Psalms, if we spent 1 week on one chapter, it would take us 150 weeks. So we'll be there a while, and then we may go for a little bit and then take a break and then come back to it. But the Lord willing, that is our intention. And then, as you know, in September, on Sunday mornings, we'll also start a study through the book of John, the Lord be willing. So we have some big projects ahead of us, but we're going to be digging into the Word of God, and we're excited about that. Amen? All right, so as we go through this study, I would like to say, so that you know that throughout the study tonight, I will be quoting Grudem an awful lot since we have used his book as a resource. But again, the value of Grudem's work is found in that it helps us to understand some of the Scripture. And where we would think he would be off is where what he says doesn't really match the Scripture. And so we're careful with these things to understand that as we study such a book, we do not take everything that they say as the gospel, but like Bereans, we test what they say against the Word of God. So first, let us establish for our study tonight a definition of the term sufficiency of Scripture. By speaking of the sufficiency of Scripture, we mean that Scripture contained all the words God intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history. And if we think about it, we know that the Word of God was written over several hundred years. So when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we are saying that at each stage of redemptive history, God had given every word that He wanted His people to have. And that it now contains, the Bible, all the words of God we need for our salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. This definition emphasizes that it is in Scripture alone that we are to search for God's words to us, as the Scripture, as we have it, is complete. And no other information is necessary for us to learn what is necessary for us to know about God and therefore to know God. Did you hear that? Nothing outside of the Bible is necessary for us that we might learn what is necessary to know God. While we find other works helpful in study and understanding God, such help is only helpful in so much as it flows from and directs us to the Scripture. And again, it's helpful but not necessary. The Scripture is what is necessary to us. Because God is satisfied with His Word. In other words, He's given us what He desired to give us. And the canon of the Scripture is closed. We must rejoice with glad contentment in the content of the Scripture as God has given it and as we have it. We must be satisfied because God is satisfied in what He has given us. If He were not satisfied in what He had given us, what would He do? He would give us more. He would change what He had given us. So we must be satisfied in that which God is satisfied. All efforts to go beyond the Scripture demonstrates, hear me now, a lack of faith that the Scripture is sufficient. Or it is an exercise of ego that we can find something outside of the Bible that we might think is necessary for us to know. Or it is a dissatisfaction with the content of the Scripture as God has given it. So all efforts to go beyond Scripture demonstrate some deficiency in us. We have what we have, no more nor less. And what we have in the Scripture is sufficient. And frankly, I think it is more than sufficient. And we rejoice, for God in His infinite wisdom has revealed exactly what He has chosen to reveal. And to that we say, blessed be the name of the Lord our God. Amen? So we do want to consider that Scripture is sufficient for salvation. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and keep your Bible handy. We're going to skip around to a few verses because I would like for you to read with me that you can see that these words are in the Bible themselves. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 14 and 15, but keep your finger there because we'll come back to it in just a moment. Scripture is sufficient for salvation. And I am going to ask for your thoughts and ideas here in a few moments, so stay on your toes, okay? Consider 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You, however, this is Paul writing to his spiritual son Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What did Paul write to Timothy saying? That from a childhood he had known the sacred writings, which verse 16 says speaks of Scripture, had known the Scriptures, which are able to give one the wisdom that is needed that they might be led to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. The Scripture is sufficient for salvation. And we know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Amen? James 1:18, would you turn there very quickly? Keep your finger there at 2 Timothy, though. James 1:18. And I'll just read the first portion of the Scripture, but it says, in the exercise of His will, that is the will of our Lord, He brought us forth by the word of truth, How has he redeemed us? How has he brought us forth from sin? How has he brought us to himself? How has he brought us to faith? By the word of truth. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. First Peter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again. What is it, what does the term born again mean? Saved, right? Born of the Spirit. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, by definition, what is the imperishable? Through the living and abiding Word of God. How is it that one comes to have faith in Christ, that they are spiritually born again? God uses his word to accomplish that. So we have been born again, not of that which is perishable, but the imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. So we see, according to Scripture, that Scripture is sufficient for our salvation. It gives us everything we need that we might know what we need to know to be saved. Okay? Scripture is sufficient for equipping us for life and godliness. Now, we've been quoting the scripture from 2 Peter chapter 1 over and over and over. Let's go back to 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Through the word of God, we have that which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped adequately for every good work. Not for some good works, but for every good work that God would desire of us. Through the scripture, we were equipped. Think of the implications of that statement. Think of it. If I want to do a good work, I can go to God's word and see what a good work is, what he would prescribe to me. And we're going to talk about nothing more and nothing less than the scripture in a few moments. Because some people think that they're doing some good works when the Bible doesn't prescribe them. And then what is that to God if he doesn't prescribe it? We'll talk about that in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself. Psalm 119:1, and I won't ask you to turn there. The scripture says, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How can one be blameless? By living according to, by walking according to the word of God. So the scripture is sufficient in equipping us in everything we need for life and godliness. Scripture is sufficient for salvation. Scripture is sufficient for equipping us for life and godliness. Scripture is sufficient to direct us to maturity individually and corporately as a body of Christ. And I won't read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to you again, but that expresses that same thing. But consider Ephesians 4. Would you please turn there? Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, some of the scripture we read this last Sunday morning. The scripture, the Holy Bible, is sufficient to direct us to maturity individually and then, of course, corporately. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Scripture is sufficient to direct us to maturity individually and corporately. Because we have the sufficient scripture, we can find all that God has revealed to us regarding particular topics, and we can find answers to our questions. This is a benefit of believing and knowing that the Scripture is sufficient. We can find all that God has revealed to us regarding particular topics, and we can find answers to our questions. And I quote from Grudem, "The truth of the sufficiency of Scripture is of great significance for our Christian lives, for it enables us to focus our search for God's Word to us, on the Bible alone, and saves us from the endless task of searching all the writings of Christians throughout history, or through all the teachings of the church, or through all the subjective feelings and impressions that come to our minds from day to day in order to find what God requires of us." Think about that. The truth of the sufficiency of Scripture, that this is true, that the Scripture is sufficient, is of great significance because now we understand to find God's will for our life, to see what God has to say on particular subjects, we no longer have to search through book after book after book after book after book. And we do not have to do eternal internet studies, searches, searching for what does this person say about that or what about this topic, that we have everything we need right here in the Scripture. So if we want to find the answer to a particular question we have a spiritual issue, we have a problem, where do we go? We can go to God's Word. And again, as we say so often, if we can't find it in God's Word or we don't know where it is at, that usually is because we are deficient in God's Word, not because God's Word is deficient. Amen? Let me ask you this, and I would like some of your answers. Speak up so we can hear you, please. If this is true, that the sufficiency of the Scripture is of great benefit to us for our Christian lives, for it enables us to focus our search for God's Word, then I have a question. How is that a benefit to us in regard to marriage? Now, the answer is rather obvious, but how is that a benefit to us in regard to our marriage?
It tells us how we should love our spouse.
Tells us how to love our spouse. Amen. Do I need to go down to Barnes & Noble and search through the volumes of books that they have on marriage? Do I? No, I do not. Because the authority, the one who established the marriage, the one who ordained the marriage, who brought the woman to the man, he has his word written right here. And if we will apply his word, let me tell you, marital problems will be resolved instantaneously. As we submit to him, at the same time, our problems will be resolved. Or we often talk about marital problems. What about maturity in marriage? How do I become mature in my marriage? How do I learn? How do I grow? By examining God's Word and what He has to say about the marriage. It narrows my search down. I'm not left to the internet. I'm not left to the endless books. I'm not left to psychology. But I have God's Word to teach me about marriage. Unless we think that the God who ordained marriage somehow did not explain it well in His Word. That would be ludicrous. Everything we need right here. What about parenting? Is the Bible clear on parenting? Amen. Now, I might go to the Bible bookstore and there might be some experts who have studied the Word of God and will say, well, the Word of God says this and this is how we ought to understand it. And there's great value in that, in the teaching. But I'm not left to go down to page one and look through their section of books on parenting and try to figure out which psychologist has the best ideas. And what do we usually do when we do that? We're usually looking for the guy that says what we want him to say. God is not that way. He will not say what we want him to say. Thank God he doesn't say what we want him to say. Amen? Because if God said everything the way we wanted to say it, we'd be in the same jam we're in. Because we've already done things the way we wanted to do it. We need somebody to show us the right way. Amen? All that we need to know about how God views various subjects can be found in the Scripture. And this gives us great confidence that everything God requires of us then on any given subject is addressed in the Scripture. We must be students of His Word. We might say, well, what about the various teachings of the church? And what I mean is oftentimes within the church, there have been various teachings that are extra-biblical, beyond the Scripture. And what about those theologians that come up with sometimes way-out views of things, speculating often? What do we do with those? Well, first of all, we need to understand that there is a difference between explanation and addition, a vast difference. The purpose of the church is to proclaim the gospel, for the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So the value in us coming together, assembling together, the value of this is to hear the Word of God, not to hear some person's opinions or someone's thoughts or their agenda, but to hear the Word of God. Wherever the church then adds rules and regulations to the spiritual life as a spiritual necessity, the church is indeed then adding to the Scripture. And the Bible speaks very clearly about those who add to the Scripture. And it's not in a high regard, but they're on treacherous, dangerous ground. Wherever the church adds rules and regulations to the spiritual life as a spiritual necessity, then the church is adding to the Scripture. And it's beyond the Scripture, and we have no reason to pay attention to it. In this, we do need to distinguish between the difference of spiritual additions and practical organizational rules and regulations. Okay? There's a difference. Please note that church leadership is in no scriptural violation in establishing rules and regulations for organizational structure. There needs to be structure. There needs to be order. In fact, the oversight, it's charged to who? The overseers. And everything is to be done in decency and order. But when the church leadership, begins adding non-biblical rules and regulations as spiritual requirements, that's the key, as spiritual requirements, then the church or the theologians are in violation of the Scripture itself, adding to the book. And this brings us to the next point of our study. Let us consider that the amount of Scripture given was sufficient at each stage of redemptive history. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? We would ask ourselves, what about early on when Moses was first writing the books? Was that sufficient for the church at that, or for the people at that time? What about later as some of the prophets came, but they didn't have the New Testament? Was it sufficient for the people at that time? And indeed it was. Again, quoting Grudem, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture does not imply that God cannot add any more words to those He has already spoken to His people. It rather implies that man cannot add on his own initiative any words to those that God has already spoken. Furthermore, it implies that in fact God has not spoken to mankind any more words which He requires us to believe or obey other than that which we now have in the Bible. Did you get all that? Let me ask you, what does this do for us? What does this do for us? Mankind cannot add any more words to the Scripture that we cannot require with our additional words that anybody would obey or believe them. What does this do for us?
It gives us great security and confidence to know that we have everything we need right here.
Mm-hmm.
That we don't have to consult this and then check other sources to find out and compare and come out with what we think is best or what looks best. We have everything that God said that we need. And God, being all-knowing and all-sufficient Himself, certainly knows how to provide everything we need.
Amen.
It really is a source of just great comfort to know that when I have a question, when I have a need, when I have a problem, when I have praise, that I can go to the Scripture and find how that applies or what to do.
All right, very good. Sophia?
I was going to say more along the thought of entertaining what other people have to say, whatever it may be, whether it's a false religion, like Mormonism or something, where they're saying it's the Bible and...
the seventh book.
Or just somebody who maybe is professing to be a Christian but is saying a whole lot of things that are not found in Scripture, then there's no confusion for us. We can be clear-headed and say, you know, here's the source, this is what this says, we know that this is final, and it's almost like we don't have to be confused by it or even entertain those thoughts that they might come up with.
Mm-hmm. So if somebody comes knocking on my door and they introduce themselves and they want to talk to us about the Lord, and then they pull out their own brand of a book or little magazines and they start pointing to that and saying, oh, we need to obey this. This is the truth. We know immediately, they're in error. Because the Bible is the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less. And if it's not in this book, we do not have to adhere to it to please God. Amen? And I think we want to please God. I think even in fallen people, there's this desire not to sense guilt. There's this desire not to be so caught in sins. Oftentimes, I should say, I shouldn't say something quite so generically. So they're willing to listen to things oftentimes that are not of Scripture and thinking, well, if I do that or I do this, then I'll be okay. Right? Anybody else want to add something to this?
Along those lines, I mean, if you're taking something else on top of Scripture and trying to please God based on that, you're going to end up worshiping a false God, God that you created. Mm-hmm. So you're going to be caught and trapped by idolatry.
Sure, I've said this thing that... I mean to be a little bit silly, but it's true. And that is, if somebody comes up and says, hey, look, I found this thing, and it says God is purple. And so, oh, God's purple. And so we all start singing songs about God's purple, and we raise our hands, and we bow our heads, and we kneel, and we pray, oh, God, thank you so much for being purple. And we go home and say, oh, we had a wonderful time worshiping the Lord because he is purple. In fact, we have not worshiped God at all. Have we? Because there's nothing in Scripture that says God is purple. So we're thanking God for this absurd thing. And yet, let me tell you, as absurd as that might sound, people are worshiping God for things just as absurd, if not worse, because of the false things they've heard and learned that are not from the Scripture. So it's very important. Thank you, Greg, for that. Anybody else? Okay, whatever God revealed at one time in history was enough for the people. God has decided what to reveal and what not to reveal. At each stage in redemptive history, the things God has revealed for his people for that time were sufficient, and they were to study and to believe and to obey those things. Now, listen to me. God is infinite. So everything about God is not revealed to us here. But everything he has wanted to reveal to us is here. And it is sufficient for us. Amen? In fact, what are we going to do throughout eternity? Everybody says, what are we going to do throughout eternity? It's going to be boring. Oh, really? Throughout eternity, he's going to pour out the riches of his grace. And we're going to experience God all the more and all the more and all the more. And we're going to go from glory to glory to glory. And we're going to say, it can't get any better. And then guess what? We're going to go from glory to glory to glory. And we're going to think, oh, it just can't be any better. And we're going to go from glory to glory to glory. God's infinite. But everything God has wanted to reveal to us about himself is right here in the Scripture. And it's sufficient. So back to Moses. When Moses died, they had the first five books of the Old Testament, and they were sufficient for God's people at that time. That was what they needed. Later, God spoke more words, and more words were recorded. And they were added to those first five books. And as God has spoken, and as the words have been recorded, they are sufficient for the people at that time. What we realize is that God is the one who, by the Spirit, takes the initiative in speaking and recording. As we have learned from 2 Peter, it is not up to men. Men did not write on their own initiative, but as what? As the Spirit moved them, they wrote. So the Word of God is not up to men to write as they desire. Let me ask you this question then again. All these questions are very similar. What does this tell us about God's Word if God takes the initiative? He's sovereign. Amen. Anybody else? Yes. Very good. These are the words he wants us to know. He's given us the words he wants us to know. If we take it upon ourselves to start writing things about God, and, you know, I had a dream last night, and this is what I saw about God, and this is what I learned about God in my dream, so I start writing it out. Where is the end to that? And then what happens when somebody else had a dream that contradicts my dream? We do not have to worry about those things, do we? We do not have to worry about man's involvement in this thing has messed it up. But God has preserved his word, and he is the one who has spoken his word. Okay? What does this tell us about God's word in each stage of redemptive history, knowing that the scripture given was sufficient, even though the canon, the closing of the scripture, not complete? What does this tell us about God's word in each stage of redemptive history, that the scripture was given, that it was sufficient, even though the canon not complete? Did I make sense out of that? What does it tell us about God's word in each stage of redemptive history? Pastor Sean, could you understand me?
I think so.
Thank you, sir. Amen.
And so throughout all those stages, God was revealing more and more of himself through the Word of God until finally the Word of God came and dwelt in us.
Amen. And so, thank you. And so, in the first five books, or then in the prophets, the major or the minor prophets, or in the poetic books, there is gospel in each one. And each one is pointing to Christ. And we thank God that we have the entirety of the Bible today, and we're not worried about, are there going to be additions to it? What's amazing is I doubt when they had the first five books that they were worried about, are there going to be additions to it? It was sufficient for them. And so this is my point here. Is the Word of God is rich. Oh, we should not be able to read one verse and not be filled up. Amen? And yet look how many verses he's given us. How many chapters, how many books within the book. The Word of God is rich. And so what this tells us, as Pastor Sean was saying, is that at each stage it was sufficient. And it's all the more sufficient. That's one of the reasons why I say it is more than sufficient. But each book, each letter, each word is revealing Christ to us. And so we should drink it in. Well, let's talk about some practical applications of the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is a list that I think will prove helpful, but most certainly it is not exhaustive. Number one, the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture should encourage us as we try to discover what God would have us to think about a particular issue or to do in a particular situation. Okay, the truth of the sufficiency of the Scripture should encourage us as we are trying to understand what God wants and what he desires. We should be encouraged that everything God wants to tell us about that question we might have is to be found in the Scripture. This is not to say that we cannot possibly think of questions that the Bible does not specifically address, like exactly, Lord, how many angels are there? But then we would say, what is the spiritual significance of it? Or we might ask a question, well, I wonder why God didn't make us with gills so that we could swim like a fish. Okay, that isn't addressed in the Bible, and yet we could apply some scriptures actually to that, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen? But it does mean that when we are facing a problem or have a question of genuine spiritual importance, we can examine the scripture with confidence of knowing that God has, through his written word, already supplied our need. Think about that. When we have a serious, genuine spiritual question, God has already supplied the need. He's already answered the question. We can just go mining. We go mining for those precious jewels in the Word of God. Where God does not answer our specific questions, we can safely conclude that God has not required anything spiritual in particular to that question. But we can be sure that if the issue is spiritual in nature and of any importance at all, it is addressed in the Scripture. So again, oftentimes the problem that we have is our ignorance of the Scripture. Certainly the Word is not deficient. When we are looking for an answer, we must be careful not only to look for specific answers, but for the godly principles that would govern the answer. As we go through life, frequent practice in searching the Scripture for guidance will result in an increasing ability to find accurate, carefully formulated answers to our problems and our questions. Lifelong growth in understanding Scripture will thus include growth in the skill of rightly understanding the Bible's teaching and applying them to specific questions. What happens as we study the Bible? We learn more and more and more, and we can build precept upon precept, line upon line. And we gain and we gain and we gain. So a person may say, well, what's the use? You know, I know so little, it's hardly worth starting. Oh, really? But how much will you know in a month and in a year and in a decade and in a lifetime? People will say, and I admire Pastor Sean, I admire Pastor Richard so much. These guys know their Bible so well. I am amazed how they have Scripture memorized, and I think I can't remember what I had for lunch. And you know, that's a big issue for me. And I can't remember what I've had for lunch, but these guys have so much. And people will say, boy, that's really something how they are there, and they admire that, and it's to be admired. But we always want to say, yeah, but how did they get there? They didn't get here today by starting yesterday, but by beginning years ago. Amen? And thank God the Lord's blessed them. And it's to the Lord's credit, but at the same time, we thank the Lord for them that they've given that time, right? So we have to start somewhere. And then we gain little by little. What does the Proverbs say about saving money? Little by little, right? Pretty soon you got your nest egg built up. Same with the Scripture. Little by little, little by little, and pretty soon you're gaining great understanding of the marvelous truths of God. Number two, so that's number one, the benefit or practical applications. The truth of the sufficiency of Scripture should encourage us as we try to discover what God would have, because why? We can go to the Scripture and find the answers to our questions. Number two, the doctrine or truth, the teaching of the absolute sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that we are to add nothing to Scripture and that we are to consider no other writing of equal value or equal to the Scripture. Even in the Christian churches, a similar error is made sometimes made when people go beyond what the Scripture says and assert with great confidence new ideas about God or heaven, basing their teachings not on Scripture, but on their own speculation, and even on claiming experiences of dying and coming back to life. It has been popular in Christianity that somebody has some kind of experience that is not in line with the Scripture or that is extra biblical. They write a book and it becomes the bestseller. It's not the Scripture. It might be interesting. Perhaps it makes for good reading, but it certainly can't make for better reading than reading this book. While there are many extra biblical stories and or teachings that may be humanly fascinating and encouraging, and or perhaps we have no solid basis on which to dismiss them as untrue, even though extra-biblical, they must be non-essential to the Christian life, or else we can reason God would have written about it. So whatever others are writing about, and I'm not saying we can't read it, certainly we can, but whatever others are writing about, if it's non-biblical, it's non-essential to the Christian life. Again, otherwise God would have put it in His Word. Amen? And so then why would we spend our efforts regarding them, reading them or studying them, if they are merely extracurricular, when we really, the church, is in such great need of the essentials? No other writing is equal to the Scripture. Let me ask you, what does this truth do for us? No other writing is equal to the Scripture. What does that truth do for us? All right. Very good. Yes.
This does for me. I happen to be flipping through on the History Channel or National Geographic Channel or something, and see these highly educated MIT professors, and they're talking about how in all their studies they've somehow found, I think I mentioned this to you before, how, for example, the oceans were formed by large water-filled asteroids pelting the Earth over and over, and that's where the oceans somehow came. We don't have to wonder, you know, well, this guy's very educated. Maybe I should listen to him. Maybe there's more that I don't know. Maybe, and this contradicts Scripture, but he's got science to back him. And the so many of these people are very educated, but I mean, I know people who are also very educated in the Star Wars trilogy. That doesn't mean that they're educated in truth. They're educated in a fantasy or in a fiction. I wouldn't necessarily want them to fly an airplane for me. So this gives me just great confidence and comfort knowing that I don't have to wonder. I don't have to worry that somehow the Scripture is going to be proven wrong at some point. Because God is God, and His Word is His Word, and He's not a man that He should lie. And I can watch these shows and be entertained or turn them off and not worry.
Mm-hmm. As we have said before, if science contradicts the Word of God, it is bad science. It's bad science. Amen? So when the textbook says that we started out as a bit of slime, they climbed up on the beach and pretty soon started swinging from trees and voila, here we are, we're not wondering about that, are we? Even though that textbook might be written by educated men, educated in something, and that they may have a lot of data that they have inserted to bolster their point. We have no question. The Bible says that in the beginning God created. And so we know that we were not worthless slime that evolved into a man, and that life then is meaningless, but that we have great meaning, for God created us in His own image. And we are created to His glory, and so we must live our life daily to glorify Him. So we're not in question about these things. The Scripture is clear, and no other writing is equal to the Scripture. Number three, the sufficiency of Scripture also tells us that God does not require us to believe anything about Himself or His redemptive work that is not found in Scripture. Think about that. The sufficiency of Scripture, this truth, lets us know that God does not require us to believe anything about Himself or His redemptive work that is not found in Scripture. Now I want to read from Gruden's book, page 131. And this is under item 3, and I'll read the entire section. It's not very big. The sufficiency of Scripture also tells us that God does not require us to believe anything about Himself or His redemptive work that is not found in Scripture. Among writings from the time of the early church are some collections of alleged sayings of Jesus that were not preserved in the Gospels. Now listen to what he says. It is likely that at least some of the sayings of Jesus found in these writings are rather accurate records of things Jesus actually said, though it is now impossible for us to determine with any high degree of probability which sayings those would be. But it does not really matter at all for our Christian lives if we never read any of those sayings, For God has caused to be recorded in Scripture everything we need to know about Jesus' words and deeds in order to trust and obey him perfectly. Though these collections of sayings do have some limited value in linguistic research, and perhaps in the study of the history of the church, they are of no direct value whatever for us in learning what we should believe about the life and teachings of Christ, or in formulating our doctrinal or ethical convictions. Amen. It isn't that something may not be true. It may be true. Maybe Jesus said something that's not recorded in the Scripture. Certainly he said a lot more than what's recorded in the Scripture. Maybe somebody else has recorded in the extra writing. But it is not recorded in God's Word. Therefore, we know it is not necessary for us to live a right life before God and to have a proper understanding of God. Number four, the sufficiency of Scripture shows us that no modern revelations from God are to be placed on a level equal to Scripture in authority. Modern revelations that would be from God would necessarily have to be in line with the Word. Amen? Which, guess what? We already have. If it is not in line with the written Word, then it could not be from God, could it? If it does not contradict the Word of God, but is not supported by the Word of God, then of what value is it to us? The Christian doesn't need it for his life or to obey God. And obviously, then God did not see it as important enough to have it recorded for us. Actually, some pastors here in Albuquerque have so-called prophets come to address their congregations, and they regard these prophets' words as the very words of God. And I've received some of them. They write out what the prophets said, and they keep the writing in their Bibles, and they distribute it into the congregation, and tell them to keep it there in the Bibles. And I have read some of these so-called prophecies, and I will tell you that every one of them was of absolute no spiritual value. And yet people have ordered their lives according to those prophecies while completely neglecting the Word of God. And that's amazing to me. And this is a great danger, for when we exalt such a prophecy by virtue of exalting it, we have de-emphasized the Word of God. And the very things then that these prophets say have not happened, yet the pastors, and I say this as gently as I can, yet the pastors continue to have these liars come when, according to the Scripture, those false prophets ought to be stoned, not exalted, and not given the congregation's money. These are those whom the true Old Testament prophets spoke of, and their destruction is at hand. We may read such a prophecy and say, well, it's so generic, and oftentimes they're just extremely generic, not really saying much of anything. And we may say, well, it is so generic that it causes no harm. And to that I respond, the Bible makes it clear just how harmful it is, and I say with confidence, in the judgment, we'll see how harmless it was to say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord didn't say. Their judgment is at hand, and so we must be careful. Beloved, the Bible, the Word of God, as we have it, as completed 1,900 years ago, the Bible contains all the words of God that we need for trusting and obeying Him perfectly. Number five. With regard to living the Christian life, the sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. Now, this is a big deal. It's all a big deal. In my upbringing, we were forbidden to participate in a number of activities that the Scripture did not forbid. When we joined the church, we actually signed a card that said that we would never go to a theater. And if we did, we would be thrown out of the church. Okay? Of course, we could watch the same thing on television at home, but not at the theater. And there were many other thoughts that were enforced, though not written, such as the length of one's hair was vital to their salvation. If the length of a man's hair, in my day when I was a teenager, if the length of a man's hair went past their ears, they were condemned and shunned. But if you got your hair cut, we'd have revival. And if a woman's hair was not long, but at the same time rolled up into a bun, then she was a Jezebel. There is the human tendency toward legalism instead of true inward spirituality. I'll prove that I'm spiritual by the clothes I wear, or by the way I do my hair, or by the way I act, or by the talk that I have, rather than having a pure heart before God. Amen? Grudem speaks of this danger of extra-biblical rules and regulations that are asserted as spiritual necessities, and I read from page 133, and I'm going to read the second and third paragraph. Furthermore, whenever we add to the list of sins that are prohibited by Scripture itself, there will be harm to the church and to the lives of individual believers. The Holy Spirit will not empower obedience to rules that do not have God's approval from Scripture, nor will believers generally find delight in obedience to the commands that do not accord with the laws of God written on their hearts. In some cases, Christians may repeatedly and earnestly plead with God for victory over supposed sins that are in fact no sins at all, yet experience no victory, for no victory will be given, for the attitude or action in question is in fact not a sin and is not displeasing to God. So he's saying, why would God empower you to overcome it then? There's nothing wrong with it. Great discouragement and prayer and frustration in the Christian life generally may be the outcome. In other cases, continued or even increasing disobedience to these new sins will be the result, together with a false sense of guilt and resulting alienation from God. And this is what would happen. You had guilt heaped upon you because you did something and the church said it was wrong, but the Scripture didn't say it was wrong. And so then there's this alienation from God that is totally unnecessary. Often there arises an increasingly uncompromising and legalistic insistence, that's true, on these new rules on the part of those who do follow them, and genuine fellowship among believers in the church will fade away. Evangelism will also often be stifled, for the silent proclamation of the gospel that comes from the lives of believers will seem, least seem to outsiders, to include the additional requirements that one must fit this uniform pattern of life in order to become a member of the body of Christ. I'll never forget years ago, I was a teenager back then, and it was years ago, that some young ladies came, and there was an altar call, and they came to the front, and they were trying to lead these young ladies to the Lord, and the young ladies said, well, what do we do? And I'll never forget this. A man said, well, you know, we don't go to bars, and we don't drink, and of course, you know, we don't take drugs, and we don't do this, and we don't do that. And he went through this whole list, and one of the girls said, well, what do you do? What do you do? And he went through a whole list of things that were non-biblical. Of course, not doing drugs, that's a issue. But went through this whole list of things, the prohibitions, and never once told the girls to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Scripture advocates. So we must be careful that these extracurricular rules do not enter into our fellowship. Again, if they have the spiritual implications, we have to have rules. For instance, we have a rule. We lock the door when we leave. Everybody think that's a good rule? Sure, that's good stewardship, isn't it? It's good stewardship. So we have some rules, but that's a rule without spiritual implications, or we're promoting as a spiritual necessity. But the extracurricular, extra-biblical rules that we attach to the spiritual life are extremely dangerous. And when we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, we realize that those things are totally unnecessary and wrong. Close in line with number 5, then, is number 6. The sufficiency of Scripture also tells us that nothing is required of us by God that is not commanded in Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. Therefore, our search for the will of God is narrowed tremendously. And we can gain confidence that what we do need to know is right here before us. Consider Psalm 119, 45, 44, and 45, and also 165. So I will keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Think about that. I will keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty. Question. In light of the discussion that nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture, why is there liberty and peace for those who know the Scripture then? Am I asking questions that are understandable? In light of the discussion that nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture, why is there liberty and peace for those who know the Scripture? You know what's right and wrong. That's exactly right. Was that Alta? Way to go, Alta. All right. You know what's right and wrong. And so when somebody comes along and says, well, here's something. Oh, man, you need to be doing this. You can say, hey, man, I'm not under that law. Amen? Because the Scripture does not teach that. And sometimes somebody will come along and say, hey, do you know you need to be doing that? And we can say, hey, please show us that in the Scripture. And if they can show us in the Scripture, what are we going to do? Conform. Amen? We're going to conform. If they can't, we're at liberty. Amen? No need to be under that bondage. Number seven, then, as my time is waning away. The sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that in our doctrinal and ethical teachings, we should emphasize what Scripture emphasizes and be content with what God has told us in Scripture. Whatever Scripture emphasizes, what should we do? Emphasize that. Amen? How does expository preaching fit into that? Get the whole counsel of God. Amen? And so as many times as you run over something, you run over it. And as few times as you run over something else, that's how few times you run over it. Amen? And so there's not this human emphasis. Because we know that all of us have pet projects, pet thoughts, pet topics. But when we stick to the Scripture, we're forced then by Scripture to emphasize what God emphasizes and not to emphasize anything that God does not emphasize, because we're just going through the Scripture. It's absolutely freeing to stick to the Word of God. People think the Word of God is restrictive. The contrary is true. Absolutely freeing. Within the body of Christ, think of what damage has been done by those who would emphasize certain topics above the emphasis of the Scripture. Think about that. In your hymnal, if you open it up, you've got the hymnal before you. And I'm going to ask you to turn to page 80. I just want to read a song here, just the first three lines of a song. And up at the top of the page, it says, the glory of God, and the Scriptures, Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. And this song comes out with all of these statements that are so encouraging, but it starts out in exactly the right place. Verse 1, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. We go down to the next verse, verse 2. Fear not, I am with thee, right? Then verse 3, when through the deep waters I call thee to go. And then it talks about how he goes with us. And then in verse 4, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall be, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. And verse 5, even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And then verse 6, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for rejoice, I will not desert to his foes. How do we know all those things are true? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. We know all of these marvelous things about God and how he will preserve us because, not because of what we imagine, not because we ate too much fried chicken the night before and had these dreams, but because the Word of God says it. Amen? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than He, than to you He hath said? Amen. You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. What more can He say than He said? He has said it all, and His Word is sufficient. Amen? Shall we bow? Well, Lord, we come to You because Your Word says we can. And we pray, Lord, because Your Word encourages us to pray. And Lord, we say, holy is Your name, because Your Word says Your name is holy. And this is the example the Son gave us in prayer. Hallowed be Thy name. Thank You, God, that You have revealed these things to us, not through our imagination, Lord, not through a dream, but through Your solid written Word. Indeed, Lord, Your Word is sufficient. And Lord, we cry out, more than sufficient. More than sufficient. How blessed we are, Lord, to have Your good Word. I would ask, Father, that we would become great students of Your Word, that we would know what You have said, and we would live by it. We would apply it to our lives. And Father, as we come to difficult issues in our life, that we would look to the Word for Your answer. Lord, that we would not go to the world psychologists who will bring us Freudian thought, but Lord, that we would go to those who know Your Word, that they might bring us Your thought, Your truth. And Lord, when we seek an answer to a question, may we not be content until we have the scripture in verse. And then, Lord, may we apply it to our lives and live by it. I think, Lord, of all the generations and all the ages that have gone before us, Lord, we are most blessed, for Your Word is most accessible to us. And so we thank You for this great privilege. May we not take it for granted, but Lord, may we take advantage of the blessings You poured out to us. Your Word is great. What more can You say than You've said to us? Thank You, Father, for Your good Word. It is life to us, and we praise You for it. In the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. May God bless you tonight.